has had expressed to me a shock that she received about something she heard about how they treat Christians in Iowa, I think. And I told her, I said, well, you know, I keep telling you all these things, that unless you experience them, you don't really know what is going on around the nation. That most of us around here, we seem to be shielded. And on Friday afternoon, I took a quick trip to Baltimore. And my first leg, we had a direct flight. The two men that were sitting beside me, one of them just got out of college, so he's a young man. And I gave both of them the spiritual heart transplant. I wanted to explain to the one that's closest to me, the younger one. And he told me, he said, sir, with all due respect, that's a conversation I don't like to entertain. I said, thank you. I left him. I said, well, I hope you read what I gave you, whether he does or not. Now, coming back on Saturday, between Chicago and Jackson, that's between Baltimore and Chicago. I was sitting between two men again. So I gave both of them the spiritual heart transplant. And the other one quickly scanned through it and came back and told me, well, that's really nice, except that I'm a Catholic. And he went on to explain other things. And I told him, no, this is the way it goes. And my issue was, he said, God is in everyone. I said, no, he's not. He said, God loves that. We are all the world, the ones confused about what love is. I said, really? But do you know that God is also just God? He said, yeah, he is, but that doesn't count. It's his love, more or less. So in the process of me trying to explain a whole lot, trying to focus him on the fact that Christ died on that cross, that's the issue, nothing else. You're not good, none of us is good. It is what he did. And finally, the guy sitting on the other side said, will you all turn it down? You're disturbing me. I said, well, sir, I'm sorry we're disturbing you, but we're telling you what is right, but we're not going to disturb you anyway. So that, within those short trip, you can see how many people that I run into that would give you a barometer, an indicator of why we are where we are in this country. Hate to say it, it's not the politicians. I know most people think so. There is not the problem. The problem is the spiritual condition of our nation. And this is also what you see all over the world, which is in accordance with God's word. That in the latter days, those are the things that are going to take place. So it shouldn't be surprising to you if you run into those things, but at the same time, it should not keep you from witnessing. They don't like it, tough. Keep doing it. Let's pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful for this privilege that you have afforded us to come before you, to worship you, and to study a portion of your word. We know that you are a perfect God, majestic and powerful. We know we cannot comprehend your plan, but for the little that we understand, we say may all glory, honor, dominion, and power belong to you, for you deserve them. We have gathered this morning in obedience to the instruction that we should do so, especially as we see the evil days drawing near, so that we be encouraged through your word. We do request that you enable us, since we know that our human minds are incapable of perceiving or even understanding that which is spiritual. So we pray that the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will open our minds to hear and perceive what you have for us this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 6, we move from verses 9 through 12 now. And we'll be dealing with conviction that leads to commitment. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 9 through 12, we deal with, again, conviction that leads to commitment. He reads, verse 9, Hebrews 6:9 reads, even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are confident of better things in your case, things that accompany salvation. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as he has helped his people. and continue to help them. We want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. Now the passage before us is one that reveals pastoral care of the author of Hebrews towards the recipients of this epistle. Now, a true pastor cares for his congregation in that he never holds back in warning of spiritual danger. He never backs down from rebuking his congregation when such is called for. But he is not only that a pastor that cares for his congregation does. He does more than that. He also uplifts the congregation with encouragement that enables the believers to be hopeful in God's mercy and goodness. Now, at times, it may be necessary to praise the congregation when it does things worthy of praise. Now, we see this even-handed approach to shepherding the flock with what the author does in these four verses of Hebrews 6, 9 through 12, in that he provided encouragement to them by what he wrote and also praised them for their good works. His approach implies that he understood something about the spiritual conditions of the recipients. Of course, it's a good thing for any pastor to be engaged with his congregation, so he's able to know of their spiritual condition. That to me is an application of what is given as a general rule to a shepherd, but it has a spiritual implication in Proverbs chapter 27, verse 23. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 23. Proverbs 27, verse 23 reads, "Be sure you know the condition of your flocks. Give careful attention to your herds." So that's something that pastors have to do, is they have ways. Now, if, of course, I have to admit that for all practical purposes, all local churches have failed in what I'm about to say. It should be that pastors should have a good relationship with their with the members of the congregation, and the deacons should be in the habit of interacting heavily with them to know what their problems and conditions are. And that, I think very few local churches even do that today. But it is important, particularly for the pastor, if he is going to be the spiritual leader in terms of communicating truth, he has to know their spiritual conditions, so to say. Now, in keeping with the pastoral care of his congregation, the author, having issued the stern warning concerning continuous apostasy in the previous section that we consider, that is Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 8, he now continues to encourage the original recipients of the epistle in such a way that his exhortation is still some sort of warning. It may not be evident that the author was still warning the recipients, but the fact that he desired for them not to become lazy implies some sort of warning. We will see how believers become lazy when we get there. However, the warning implied in this section is quite different from that of the previous section, in that it is a milder form of warning that is preceded with positive exhortation that, if obeyed, will lead to greater blessing, in contrast with the warning of the last section that will lead to judgment. That this section contains exhortation that is tempered with mild form of warning is evident in the use of the word birth that begins verse 9. In most English versions, the NIV of course began with the phrase even though. Now the use of the word birth as it appears in the Greek is intended to show a contrast between what is presented in the present section with that of the last section. Now, as we noted, the last section, that is verses 4 through 8, contained a stern warning about apostasy, but in the present section, there is no hint of apostasy. Instead, there is exhortation and commendation. Now, it is even possible that when the author used the word birth, that he was saying that he did not believe that the recipients have committed continuous apostasy that he warned in the previous section. For those who have committed continuous apostasy could not be recommended in any form or in any fashion as he did in this section. At any rate, the author in these four verses conveyed to the original recipients that he was convinced of better things that belong to salvation with respect to them. And so he desires for them to be committed to the faith to the end, as he commended them for their good works. Now it is his conviction that led them to his desire that he expressed in our passage. In effect, the primary theme of these four verses is conviction that leads to action. Conviction that leads into action. So it is our assertion then that the theme of the passage is conviction that leads into action. Now it is from this theme then that we derive the message we believe the Holy Spirit wants us to deliver or convey to you from this section. And this message is this: you should have the type of conviction in your spiritual life that will lead you to be totally committed to the faith until you depart from this life. You should have that kind of conviction that will lead you to be totally committed to the faith until you depart from this life. That is to say, when you are totally committed, it doesn't matter what's around you or what is in and out, you stick to what the word says, no matter how painful it is. Now, this conviction concerned, of course, the benefits that accrue those who live the spiritual life that is in Christ. This conviction should come through knowledge of truth. Now, it is not difficult to understand the importance of this message, for it is evident in many areas of our lives. A student who believes that there is a better life waiting for him or her when he or she graduates and gets a job becomes committed to studying hard in order to graduate from college. Now, if he's convinced, as in some disciplines, that better grades, the better your grades are, the more money they will offer you at graduation, then he may even be committed to study harder. Now, unfortunately, though, not many students think or conduct themselves in that way. Take another exit area. A business person who believes that there is a better future for him if he makes investments of time and money is committed to doing so. In other words, if a a business person realizes that the way he could enjoy the lifestyle he so much desire is to acquire as much wealth as he could, then he needs no convincing to work hard in order to reach that goal. A married person who believes that there is better life for him or her in the marriage will be committed to the success of the marriage condition, contrary to the person who sees no better life, so to say, with the spouse. In other words, if you see a meaningful life in marriage, then you will do all within your power to make it work. Now, many people, or in fact, many young people, when they think about it, often take to the life of crime and victimizing others because they see no better future for themselves on this planet. Therefore, their life does not mean much to them. Consequently, they do not value the life of others. In other words, they say, I don't have anything to live for. I don't have anything to lose if I die. Therefore, why should you have something to look forward to? So you see, in that case, they have no problem because there's nothing to look forward to. So the point we're stressing is this, that if you recognize that there is great benefit to live a spiritual life, then you will be committed to living such a life. Therefore, then, our message is concerned with getting you first to see the benefits that come to those who are saved and live the spiritual life of growing in the knowledge of Christ and living in obedience. That's the first thing we want to do. So you can see the benefits that's given in this passage. Once you see those benefits, then after that, we'll focus then. And we will shift our attention to the commitment that you should have if you intend to enjoy better spiritual blessings at the present time and in the future. In any event, we present the message then of this passage as concerned with two major responsibilities that you should have as a believer. We're going to see two major responsibilities. We'll spend the first one, we're going to spend a whole lot of time dealing with it this week and probably sometime next week too. So the issue is that these four verses, we're going to look at, there are really two major responsibilities that are given as something we should all carry out as believers. A first major responsibility that you have with respect to the message of this passage before us is that you should have the conviction of the blessedness of your salvation and God's character of justice. You should have conviction of the blessedness of your salvation and God's character. What I'm saying from the illustrations I use from human endeavors, if you are really convinced about the blessedness of what it means that you are saved, if you are really convinced of that, then you will be committed to a spiritual life whereby you live continuously in obedience to the Lord. The author began this section of Hebrews with a word in the Greek that indicates his emphasis is on conviction. Conviction. See, the Greek sentence begins with a statement, actually a word in the Greek, but a statement in the NIV where it says, we are confident. That's how you find that it's just one word in the Greek. But here it's translated, we are confident. Now it is really not usual for a Greek sentence to begin with a verb. And so, When that happens, the implication is that the author wants to emphasize a verb in question, or the action contained in the verb, in this case, the concept of conviction. See, what I'm saying is, in the Greek, they don't really necessarily have to follow any particular order in any sentence, contrary to English and some other languages, where you have to give the subject and the predicate. The Greek doesn't need that. You can put it in any order because the syntax and the format will tell you which is the object, the subject, and the verb. So you know. It doesn't matter how it's scattered. But in Greek, even though they don't follow this particular order, what they do is sometimes to bring a word forward for emphasis. But generally, they try to put the verb towards the end too. However, when the author wants to emphasize something, he picks it and brings it forward. And that's what we have here, to tell us there is emphasis. When the NIV says, we are confident. That's the emphasis that the author is concerned with. So the author then conveyed his present conviction that he came to possess sometimes in the past when he wrote, we are confident. Since actually we have a perfect tense of a Greek verb that in our context means to attain certainty in reference to something, and so simply means to be convinced, to be certain. So I'm saying that the word we're confident, it comes from the Greek word that means to be convinced of something or to be certain of something. Now the use of the perfect tense tells us that the author attained a level of certainty about what he was about to say sometimes in the past, and that certainty continues at the time he wrote this passage. However, his emphasis is on the present state of his conviction. He's talking about what he has at the time he's writing. Even though that's something that started in the past, but he's talking about where he is at the time he wrote down this word. That is the reason instead of translating literally, this is the way it would have been translated literally from the Greek, would have been something like, we have been convinced. We have been convinced, to indicate the perfect tense of our but see, our English translators recognizing that the issue is the present emphasis. And that's why they say, we are convinced. That sounds like it's a present thing. No, it's just a way to draw attention that he is talking about his state as he was writing, something that had happened in the past. Now, it is true that the author did not tell us immediately how he arrived at his certainty. But what he has written previously in his epistle and in the present section, as well as later on in Hebrews chapter 10, we're going to look at that. Don't worry about that yet, but 10 verses 32 to 34 indicates that this certainty came to him in two ways. So, I'm going to emphasize for the next moment, a period coming, I'm going to emphasize how you come to certainty about anything. Certainty. How we come to it. How do we arrive at it? For what the author has written, we know there are two ways. Through teaching he received. That's one way he came to it. And by experience. That's the second way he came to it. So we say this because the author had previously mentioned the teaching he and the recipients of the epistle received in the exhortation that he gave to the readers in Hebrews chapter 2 verse 1. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. And hold on to that, Hebrews chapter 2. He reads, "We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away." They have heard something, which we'll study in detail. Similarly, he mentioned the matter of experience. So, heard is the teaching. Now let me show you the part of the experience. He mentioned matter of experience when he referred to signs and miracles he and the recipients had witnessed, and their experience with the Holy Spirit. As we read, look at verse 4 of the same Hebrews chapter 2. Look at verse 4. He said, "God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will." Now, of course, in the passage we are studying, in verse 10 of 8, that is Hebrews 6, verse 10 of 8, we read of the good works of the recipients. That also is an expression of experience. Because how will he talk about good works if he didn't experience or have some knowledge of something? Similarly, what the author wrote about the experiences of the recipients added to his confidence about them. And I'm referring now to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32 through 34. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32 reads, "Remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property, because you knew that you yourself had better and lasting possessions." We'll deal with all those in the future by God's grace. Thus then, it should be clear to you that there are two ways to attain certainty or conviction in this life. There are two ways. Instruction that leads to knowledge, and experience. Because generally, you know that what you learn by experience, you don't easily forget. Now, the Apostle Paul demonstrated this truth in two ways. In other words, he showed us that he himself arrived at certainty with one of these through these two ways that we're dealing with. Now, see, he wrote to the Romans about his conviction that nothing is unclean. In Romans chapter 14, verse 14. Romans chapter 14, verse 14. He reads, Romans chapter 14, verse 14 reads, "As one who is in the Lord Jesus, I am fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself." Now remember now, he is a Pharisee who got saved. And that cannot be said of any Pharisee. But here he said, "I'm fully convinced that no food is unclean itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for him it is unclean." Now, how did the apostle then arrive at this conclusion of this conviction? The Holy Spirit could have actually given that to him, that information directly to him. But it seems that there are two sources that he would have learned this that caused his conviction. He would have heard of the implication of Jesus' teaching that makes all food clean, as recorded in Mark chapter 7, verse 19. Mark chapter 7, verse 19. Mark 7, verse 19 reads, "For it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach, and then out of his body." In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. So that would be one source. Or he could also have heard of the experience of Peter that led him to preach the gospel to Cornelius and his household. I'm referring to what is recorded in Acts chapter 10, verses 14 and 15. Acts chapter 10, verses 14 and 15. It reads, "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied, "I have never eaten anything impure or unclean." So you know Paul had to have this unbelief. The voice spoke to him a second time, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." So that would have been, at least if the Lord didn't convey that directly to him, these two sources would have been how he got convinced that no food is unclean on itself. On a different occasion though, the apostle also states his conviction with respect to Timothy's faith. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. 2 Timothy he reads, "I have been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice. And I am persuaded now lives in you also." See, the word persuaded can also be rendered convinced. So what caused the apostle then to be convinced of Timothy's faith? What caused him to be convinced? Well, he did not particularly state so here, but it is from his experience in interacting with Timothy that he was able to be convinced of his faith. See, there are people you may not know them, but if you get close to them, interact with them, you'll be convinced of their faith in Christ. So the truth is that instruction that leads to knowledge together with experience leads to conviction. So what we are emphasizing, if you ever want to attain certainty in anything, you must get instruction about it and you must experience it. Or there has to be some experience that will help you be certain. Like I say, when you find Christians who are wavering in their faith, generally the reason they don't have experience. They may not even have the knowledge. They are saved, but they don't have any of those two. So the truth remains, and that is what I want us to think about, one of the things you should zero in this morning. If I need to attain certain things, how do I go about it? Have knowledge and experience. Now this truth, this is also illustrated with Jacob. When his sons told him that Joseph was alive, as recorded in Genesis chapter 45, Genesis chapter 45, verses 27 through 28. It reads, "But when they told him everything, Joseph had said to them, and when he saw the cats Joseph had sent to carry him back, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. And Israel said, I am convinced my son Joseph is still alive. I will go and see him before I die." Now two things here convinced Jacob that Joseph was still alive: the information he received and the cards he saw. The information will have not been enough. See, that's why I keep putting both of them. Because if they just told him your son is alive, he said, yeah, you just keep toying with my emotion. You are lying to me. See, that's the information. So in order to have certainty, you must add the additional thing called experience. You must have it. So what I'm saying that, you know, he knew that there was no way, of course, his sons would have come back from Egypt with such cuts unless Joseph was alive and in the capacity his sons told him he was. And he's seen all this. If it's today, we may say, someone comes in with carrying some armored cars, and they say, "Now, how will it come out?" You say, "Well, it's given to me by the Vice President of the United States." Well, you don't have to doubt it. I mean, whether that happened or not, in my illustration, it's something that will not easily fit the situation I'm dealing with. But the principle is this: he knew that there's no way for his children to bring back one of the military equipments in Egypt without them being in prison or anything. He knew that. So that alone is what had helped him. So all I'm saying is, you see, the sons could have given all the information they possessed about Joseph. But without the cards, Jacob would have doubted them. So, does then knowledge that comes from an instruction, when combined with experience, is very powerful in creating conviction in a person? Now, so is it then any surprise to us that believers' experience is appealed with respect to election, or his appealed to in connection with election, the experience? The Holy Spirit, through the pen of the Apostle Peter, has this to say in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Second Peter chapter 1, verse 10 reads, "Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fall." See, the way you are expected to confirm your calling and election is to live in such a way as to prove to yourself and to others that God has actually called you. In other words, your experience helps to provide conviction for you with respect to your salvation. See, the matter of experience is often neglected in the teaching that concerns assurance of believers' salvation. Too long, and that's what creates a lot of problem with many Christians, because only one side is emphasized to them instead of both. That is to say, well, do you believe what the scripture says? You say, I do. Then you're saved. Then why are you having doubt? That's why we, the other part should come in. You have to experience your salvation. That is to say, there has to be an experience. If you're going to have certainty, it doesn't mean you're not saved, but if you're going to have certainty, you must have an experience to back it up. Now, that experience comes in various ways. Part of it could be the life that you used to live, and all of a sudden, you find it repulsive. That's an experience. And you say, well, now, how did that come to be? Something must have happened in me, otherwise, thing I love so much, why, you know, that whatever it is, why does it repulse me now? That may be your experience. But my point is that when you find a Christian having too much, much doubt about his or her salvation, it's usually because there's no experience to back it up. Once you have that experience, that's it. I know most of you here do. So that it doesn't matter what happened to you tomorrow. You know, I am saved. I'm a child of God. I know that. Both because you have exercised faith and received instruction, and you have experienced the things that should convince you that you are indeed a child of God. So that's what we're trying to convey this morning. The importance of instruction and experience if one is going to have certainty or assurance about anything in life. Take any area you want. The only way you can be certain of it is if you get that instruction and you have the experience to match it. So why are we emphasizing the concept of conviction, though? You may ask. Why am I hopping on it this morning? First, it is because that's what the author emphasized in verse 9 of Hebrews 6. That's the first reason we're doing that. That's what he emphasized. Second, it is because to have a sustained spiritual life, you should be convinced of the reality of your relationship with the Lord. I suppose that one of the many reasons for us sometimes to lack sustained excitement in the spiritual things is that we lack the conviction of their reality. Those of you who have seen the truth, the reality of spiritual exercises, including what you're doing this morning, sitting down and learning the word. Those of you who have seen the power of it, the reality of it, you don't need any conviction. None. Because you get up yourself You don't need anyone to tell you, you need to come up and study. No, you don't want anyone to do that. Because you know yourself that that is good for you. There is something like a proverb that I'll try to get into, like translate it in English, something like, you don't tell an adult to get out of the sun. You don't do that. An adult gets out of the sun and starts heating so much, the temperature raises about 120, you don't tell him to find a shade. Why? Experience. So in the same way, anyone who has experienced the truthfulness, the power of God's word in his or her life, does not need any convincing to seek it, to pursue it, and do everything to obtain it. So those who have attained conviction of the reality of the life in Christ, generally, have sustained excitement in spiritual things. That's the point I'm trying to emphasize too, that the reason you are what they say, yo-yo, or something like that. You cold one day, you hot the next day. You come to Bible class today, the next day you don't want to come. You know the reason? You have not experienced the reality of spiritual things. You can deceive yourself, that I have. No, you have not. Because if you have this, the reality, then you must have a sustained excitement. Doesn't mean you have to, I'm not talking about that. An excitement that is sustained is seen by a consistency in the study of the Word of God, in application of what the Word of God has said. Now to reach this point though, of conviction, you have to receive instruction that will produce knowledge that is necessary then to create confidence or faith in the Lord. The scripture is clear that the way we come to possess faith is by having the word of God instructed to us. That much we know, because that's what we're told clearly in Romans chapter 10 verse 17. Romans chapter 10 verse 17. It reads, Romans chapter 10 verse 17 reads, consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. The word of God you believe brings faith in you. But in order to have the certainty that is needed to create conviction in you, then you have to experience the word of God. By this we mean, if the word you hear requires action, then put it into practice and see the result. Once you see God honor his word, you will have certainty about it. Now, you see, some of us here, you've had the Lord answer your prayer several times. So you know with certainty he does answer prayers. So the next day he doesn't answer one, will you be discouraged? No. So there must be a reason in his plan. Because I know with certainty he does answer. That's certainty. But you can't say that if he's never answered any specific prayer for you. So, once you see God honor his word, you certainly have certainty about it. For example, suppose you are facing trouble in your life and you claim the promise that tells you not to worry. But in prayer, you should commit everything to the Lord, and that when you do, you will experience his peace. I'm referring to Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7 reads, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." So if in the midst of problems that you acted in faith according concerning what is stated in verse 6, and then in spite of your problem not even being solved, yet you experience this unexplainable peace, then you will know that this passage is true. And so you will be convinced of its truthfulness. Now, we studied this in detail in Philippians when we studied many years ago. And one of the things I told you in studying this is, we all can deceive ourselves about actually committing our problems to God. It's very easy to deceive yourself, because you say, "Okay, Lord, I'm leaving my problem to you." It wouldn't take an hour. Here comes a smart idea from whatever, you or some other. You say, "Okay, God, let me take it and let me try my idea first." See, you haven't committed it. And I say, this passage, what I call the absolute test as to whether you actually committed your problem to him in faith, according to this passage, is, do you have peace flowing through your soul? Your problem is still there. Nothing is moved there anywhere. But you start having this unparalleled peace. You can't explain it. It's there. That's when you know that you actually committed your problems to the Lord. So, that's all we're saying, that you should strive then to learn the word of God and apply it so you can experience it. As a result, you will have the type of conviction that comes from knowledge and experience to be serious with the word of God, or to be serious about the spiritual life. For those who do know of the benefit of maintaining a vibrant spiritual life on a continuous basis. The author of Hebrews writes, well, we're studying in Hebrews 6, 9. We are convinced. That's what he said. We are convinced. Because the question arises, how to understand the author's use of the first person plural pronoun we. Does it mean that the author and the recipients share the same conviction? Or is it simply a way that the author intended to be polite in what he stated? Well, really, it is difficult to be certain what the author means. Now, this is because his use of the perfect tense could indicate a past action, in which case the recipients at one time had the same conviction as the author, because he has already said that in the second chapter. But they are now wavering, in as indicated by the fact that they still needed someone to teach them elementary doctrine all over instead of advanced doctrine. That could be. But if the author, though, took the perfect tense to convey the existing state of affairs, then the use of we is merely his way of being polite, or what some describe as editorial pronoun, plural. In this case, an editorial we. Doesn't mean we with everyone. So because of the nature of the perfect tense, we cannot go one way or the other. Either way will be correct. But if you, like I said, since it appears that he's emphasizing his present state, then the we should be seen mostly as editorial. In any case, before the author states what his conviction was all about, he tells of the recipients of his conviction. And so he writes according to the NIV when he says, "In your case," the verse we're studying. In your case, now a more literal translation is concerning you, the persons that are the objects of his conviction are addressed in a manner that indicates that they were dear to him. This he did in the phrase, they are friends, of the NIV of Hebrews 6:9. Now this is the only time in this entire epistle of Hebrews that the author used it. Now the phrase is translated from a Greek adjective that pertains either to one who is in a very special relationship with another, and so means only beloved, or it pertains to one who is dearly loved, hence means beloved or dear friend. It's a special term that shows something unique, something a very warm relationship for sure. So the author probably intended the readers to understand that they were in a class by themselves, and that they are loved by the Lord and also by himself, the apostle or the author of Hebrews, and so that they are dear to him, that he addressed them concerning that which is important in their spiritual well-being. Now I know this is strange to a lot of people, but it shouldn't be to anyone in this congregation, really. People who love you tell you the truth. Anyone who loves you must tell you the truth. If they don't tell you the truth, they don't love you. That is one in something I say, it's a tool that when used conveys love. Now why is that important? It says love must be free of sin. Love must be free of sin. How can love be free of sin? If you pretend to somebody, you know, love that person, but you don't tell them the truth. You cannot possibly love the person. You can say all you want, but you don't. And so, if you really, you know, sometimes people love those who tell them lies. But really, if somebody really loves you, he or she will tell you the truth that you don't want to hear. You may cry and puff and whatever. After you calm down, if you're a reasonable person, you sit down and say, I imagine that's true to all this. He's telling me or she's telling me, whatever it is. So, that's why we know. You cannot love a person without being truthful to the person. Now, the use of this phrase, though, is an indicator that this section of Hebrews, while it contains a warning, is indeed a milder warning compared to the previous section. Nevertheless, the use of the phrase, dear friends, implies that the author is convinced that the recipients are believers. That there's no doubt in his mind. Now, you should have no doubt about their salvation. Now this, in case of the author, we know that he has that conviction. This is because the phrase is one used several times in the New Testament to address believers. The Apostle Paul used the term to address believers in Philippi, as we read in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 reads, therefore, my dear friends, as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. The key thing I want there is, my dear friends. He's talking out to fellow believers. Now, the Apostle Peter used it to address the believers he wrote. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. Second Peter chapter 3 verse 1 reads, "Dear friends," same phrase, "dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I have written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking." So we do see this. Now the Apostle John himself, the Apostle John, used the phrase to address believers who were the recipients of his first epistle, as we read in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, and that's where we pick up after break.